Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. I was at the beginning of this week once again planning a different sermon. I thought, well, we've been working some in the civil magistrate, and those things aren't always as connected as immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ as you might hope for on a communion Sunday. But as I meditated upon this text, it did occur to me that there is a truth held forth here, so dreadful and so terrible, and yet at the same time so beautiful, if put in its proper frame, I thought that this would be a good place to meditate on this communion season. Whereas we have visitors, I thought maybe something in the way of an expositional review, so that we're all in the same place in Ezra, might be helpful. Remember where we began the book? The year is 538 BC. Cyrus has just come to the throne of Babylon. He had been the king of Medo-Persia, and now he has taken Babylon and united this great and vast empire. One of the things that he does in the first year of his reign is release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the holy city, and to rebuild the temple, reinstituting its worship. Chapter 1 tells us and gives us some theological insight into what happens. It is nothing less than the Spirit of God working upon the soul of Cyrus. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean he was a converted person. It simply means that God stirred him up and moved him to send the Jews back to their land, and that in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. We find in chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2, a relatively small, relatively poor Jewish community returning to Palestine to rebuild their temple, which had been destroyed almost 60 years previously. And we are also told that they were moved by the Spirit of God to do so. Spirit very active in both king and in people. These people were evidently very committed. We talked about this when we were in chapter 1 and chapter 2. These people had set down roots in Babylon. You can imagine, we've got a house, we've got family here, we've set down roots in a community, we've got business here, and they're going to uproot their families, and they're going to undertake a dangerous journey. It's not like traveling up to Pennsylvania in this day and age where you just get in the car and you go. There's robbers and thieves along the way. It takes a long time. You're trying to move children and livestock and get everybody there safely into Palestine. Not an easy thing to do. So you leave the comforts of home to undertake this dangerous journey only to arrive at a ruin. Jerusalem has been destroyed. You don't have a house waiting there for you. You've got nothing there waiting for you except a lot of hard work and a lot of expense. And yet they do it. And we find in chapter 2 that they give generously out of their poverty for the building of the temple, having so set their hearts upon the God of the temple. That first year, God blesses them with great success. They likely arrived in the summer of that year, the journey taking maybe 4 or 5 months or so, depending on who's taking it, with children probably longer. So they would probably leave in the spring, about the first month of the Jewish year, and probably arrive sometime in the summer, midsummer, late summer. However, even as they're beginning to build their little houses, that 7th month rolls around, and it's time to go up to Jerusalem for that 7th month so full of feasts. So by the first year, the 7th month, they have set up the altar again. Now remember, the temple's rubble, but they set up that altar, that focal point of their worship. They reinstitute the sacrifices and also the holy days, we're told. And that worship, that temple worship, begins again. By the 2nd year, the 2nd month, so here we are a handful of months later, and really just as soon as it would be convenient after the winter season and after Passover, they lay the foundation of the temple. First year, they, in all of their enthusiasm, they're moving forward right well. But as we know, the Scripture is always a very realistic book. And things go well for a time, and then you have difficulties for a time. And Scripture doesn't draw back from any of these things. After 1 year of successful and enthusiastic building, they enter into 16 or 17 years of discouragement, as they find that the surrounding people of that land are opposite to them in their design, the Samaritans in particular. Coming back to chapter 5, we pick up at that 16 or 17 years later, but chapter 4 actually gives us a broad and sweeping view that the opposition, hefty opposition from the Samaritans, continues for almost a century. So these people entered into difficulty for a long period of time. Imagine, you're a stranger in this land, you've got nothing, you're trying to build this temple, and all of the people around you are opposite to you. People that are larger than you and stronger than you and wealthier than you, opposite to you in your design. This will go on for quite some time. And the problem will actually get worse after the time frame that we're considering. But in the meantime, here in the 16th or 17th year, we find that a certain kind of bureaucratic opposition arises. The Church of Jesus Christ faces opposition of all kinds. Sometimes we face persecution, and sometimes we find a bureaucracy just getting in the way. And this is what we find here in chapters 5 and 6. One of the local Persian magistrates raises some questions about the legitimacy of the building project. And he asks 2 questions for the elders of the Jews. Who authorized your building? And who are the leaders? Who's in charge here? 2 questions. The elders of the Jews respond, God authorized the building of the temple, as that preaching came to us through Haggai and Zechariah. The God of heaven authorized this building project, not just the God of Israel and Palestine, but the God of the Persians as well. So we feel well authorized to do this. And more than that, Cyrus ratified the decree of heaven those 16 or 17 years ago. So not only do we have the preaching of our prophets, but we have the decree of Cyrus backing what we've been doing. And you'll remember, if you're a student of Medo-Persian law, the decrees of the kings cannot be altered or changed. Read in the book of Daniel and so forth. Furthermore, our leadership was appointed by Cyrus himself, Sheshbazar, or Zerubbabel, as we normally call him. Cyrus appointed our leadership. So everything is in good order here. Tatnai, being a good bureaucrat, though, is not quite satisfied. He writes to Darius, the king, and he asks for confirmation of Cyrus's decree. Are things really the way that the Jews have represented? Darius, through no small effort, manages to uncover Cyrus's decree a long way away and confirm what the Jewish elders had said. And then Darius moves to enforce Cyrus's decree. No more hindrances are to be tolerated. Here we're coming into our text. There's to be tax support for the building up of the temple as well as for its sacrifices, and he threatens anybody that will oppose. Very serious matter. So we come to a bit of a doctrinal review, setting the stage for what I'm going to do today. Last week we looked at just one doctrine. It is the duty of the magistrate to support and defend the temple, or the temple building work. Here we have something known as the establishment principle, that the magistrate has a duty with respect to religion, not to ignore it or pretend like it doesn't exist. It's not as if we're all to pretend that there is no God when we do really important things like politics or economics. But rather, the civil magistrate has a responsibility before God to glorify God and to seek the public good. And that public good is first and foremost religious. You can't benefit a people or do anything good for them without looking to their spiritual condition. Most will admit that this is true with respect to the Hebrew kings, that the Hebrew kings did this. You could go on and on. David and Solomon, Hezekiah and Josiah are the great luminaries, but you could name others. Asa and Jehoshaphat, who all did their part in supporting the work of the church. But most would deny it concerning Gentile kings. The Gentile kings don't have any responsibility. But is this what we find in the book of Ezra concerning the Gentile kings? It's not what we find at all. Cyrus was stirred up by God to support the temple building work with tax dollars, legal support for this temple building work. And this calls for some subtlety in reading. As you read the book of Ezra as a whole, this is praiseworthy. It's considered a good thing, and the divine stamp of approval is clearly on it. But as you continue in the book, when the Samaritan governors and Artaxerxes hinder the building up of Jerusalem, this is contemplated as a bad thing. The government's not functioning properly in this regard. Chapter 6, Darius turns to support the temple building work. This is good, and portrayed as good. Chapter 7, when Artaxerxes supports Ezra in his mission, all of this is portrayed as properly functioning civil government. Calls for some subtlety in reading. Now, you might not read the text this way if it wasn't for the rest of the scripture, like we saw in Isaiah talking about the government, kings and queens becoming nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church, supporting it. In the language of the prophet, suckling it and giving it the things that it needs. And these are Gentile kings in the prophecy of Isaiah. You might also go to the second psalm that talks about the responsibility of magistrates to kiss the son, lest he be angry with them. That's not just do no violence to the son. That's an acknowledgement of him, of his sovereignty and his supremacy. So it's not surprising that with all of the scriptures in front of us, we would evaluate these texts in Ezra in this way. That it's good when government is supporting the temple and bad when it's hindering. The end of the magistrate, as it's laid out for us in our Confession of Faith, chapter 23, is that he is to glorify God, just like all people and creatures. That's his primary responsibility. And his second responsibility is the public good. And as we looked last week, there is nothing better for a people than the advancement of the gospel in their midst. Nothing more conducive to the public good. Here we take a very abstract theory of church-state relations and we personalize it. The establishment principle, that sounds all fancy and technical, is really about the interests of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his gospel in the midst of the nations. It's about that Great Commission and the magistrate playing his part in supporting the church unto that end. And when you talk about the public good and welfare, that cannot be secured apart from peace and harmony in the midst of a people. Concord. And you say, but this is impossible because sinners are self-interested and there can never ultimately be peace and concord among them. They might share a particular object or aim for a little while, but always ultimately self-interested. And as soon as those interests, the self-interest comes in conflict with somebody else's self-interest, there's going to be division, hostility, and conflict. How is it that the magistrate is going to secure the public good apart from the preaching of the gospel? As sinners are converted to Jesus Christ and thus united and brought into peace with each other because they share a common head, it is only the Prince of Peace that can make a people beat their swords into plowshares. Only the Prince of Peace. So it's a very interesting thing that has happened with our government, in that he's commissioned by God to secure the public good, but then he hamstrings himself or takes away the only tool that can make that kind of peace, harmony, and public welfare possible. The preaching of Jesus Christ takes away his only tool to secure that and pretends as if it doesn't exist. We ought to be diligent in praying for our magistrate. If I could put it even more particular and concrete terms, our magistrate has a vested interest in seeing this table full. Because here at this table, we proclaim our common union with Jesus Christ, our union with one another, and our bonds of love. The only peace that can be among sinners. Jay Adams, if I might relate this again, talked about the myth of compatibility. He was talking about in the context of marriage. Everybody in American culture is looking for that one that they're compatible with. He said there's no such thing. Sinners cannot be compatible one with another, except when they're being brought into one mind with each other by being brought into one mind with Jesus Christ. It's the only way that people, sinners, can become compatible. With last week's doctrine in view, I want to derive just one this morning. This is going to sound like an odd communion sermon, but it does have a lot to do with the table, and we'll get there. Capital punishment is an equitable punishment for scandalous violations of the first table of the law. Here I want to look at just the last two verses of our text in particular. Various decrees death for anybody that, and really there's two things in view here, anybody that violates his decree or his ruling concerning this matter. So here you have a fifth commandment sin involved. Anybody that violates Darius's decree is going to get the death penalty. And this is especially serious because it's a violation of God's holy temple, verse 12, which is a third commandment sin. You see, it's not just the violation of any of Darius's decree that would get you impaled. It was this one in particular, because it was involved with the third commandment, treating God's name as heavy, weighty, glorious, and not as a light thing. Just a little bit about the language of the third commandment. We're forbidden to take God's name in vain. And theologians say that the name of God is all of that by which he reveals himself to men. So here we talk about taking God's word and his sacraments very seriously. Well, in ancient times, this would be his temple, that by which he reveals himself to his people, that in which the gospel was preached. And any attack upon that temple was an attack upon his name, treating it as a vain or a light thing, treating the divine warrior as if he could not defend his temple, an assault upon him. This is what makes this decree by Darius so very serious, and Darius recognizes it. Anybody that violates the temple, seeks to alter it in any way, is condemned to death. Having said that, I want to back up just a little bit and ask the question, what is it that Darius threatens exactly? Because in Aramaic, it's very difficult. It's a very difficult passage, somewhat obscure, a lot of discussion about it in the history of interpretation. Let's set verses 11 and 12 in front of us again and talk about two general schools of thought concerning this passage. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. I want you to look there at verse 11 in particular. There's two ways that this grammar can be constructed or construed. It could be construed in this way. Let a timber be pulled down, and that timber set up, and then let the man be smitten upon it, quite literally in the Aramaic. Our King James translators give you the image of impaling. Let him be hanged on it. Another way of construing this is, let a timber be pulled down, and then the man set up, presumably upon it, and be smitten upon it, which sounds more like corporal punishment, like he's going to be beaten. As I was working my way through Matthew Poole's synopsis, there's more variety than this, but they basically boil down to these two positions on what's going on here. As I was working my way through it, though, and the more that I thought about it, and I would commend these things to your reflection, the more I came to really favor the former based on the context, that it is capital punishment that is threatened here. A couple of things. One is the historical context. This kind of impalement was practiced in the ancient Near East by the Persians. So this wouldn't be an unusual thing for the Persians to do. Also, when you consider the fact that you have the man's house destroyed, like the physical edifice is destroyed, and it's left as a dunghill, a ruin, like a perpetual monument to the heinousness of the offense, it really becomes hard to believe that the man's house is destroyed, but the man isn't. Like they just flog him and then let him go. They leave his house as a perpetual monument to the heinousness and severity of his sin, or his offense. And finally, in verse 12, Darius calls upon God to destroy anybody that commits this. So I presume if he felt that his arm was shortened in some way, he couldn't get to the offender, he calls upon the God of the temple to destroy them. Which means that Darius in his mind obviously thinks that this is a sin worthy of the destruction of the offender. So with all of these things in view, I take the former view that it is capital punishment and the most grievous kind that's commended here, for a violation of the third commandment, a desecration of God's temple. I should say that this text isn't so much a proof of my doctrine that capital punishment is an equitable punishment for scandalous offenses against the first table of the law, so much as it is an illustration of it. Even pagans understood the seriousness of the first table of the law. And in this situation, even pagans understood the seriousness of the third commandment, that it was a serious thing to desecrate the temple of a god. And they understood that capital punishment was warranted from the magistrate for such an offense. Or at the very least, if you take the second interpretation, a very severe censure. I mean, the man's house is destroyed and he's beaten upon the ruins, if you take the latter. So a very severe censure at the very least. I don't want to address his chosen mode of execution, which does seem to be cruel and unusual, as Americans would say. But what I want to do here is talk about this as an illustration of a doctrine that is very clearly taught in the Scriptures, that capital punishment is warranted when there are heinous offenses against the first table of the law. Very interesting the way our larger catechism handles this. In that catechism question about not all sins being equally heinous in the sight of God, they go through a whole system of evaluation. What sins are worse than others and how do you know? And as a general rule, they said, first table violations are more heinous in the sight of God than second table violations. But truth be told, we don't normally think in those terms. I mean, don't we normally think of the murder of a man being so much more severe than blasphemy, blaspheming the God of heaven. But it is not necessarily so. And we find that in God's law, He treated First Commandment violations very seriously and frequently commanded the magistrate to take the life of someone that violated one of those first four commandments. In your bulletin, you should have Confession of Faith 19:4. You might be saying, Pastor, you told me we were going to talk about the table. We are. We are. We're almost there. Confession of Faith 19:4. To them also, that is the Jews, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Here, the Westminster Divines chart a very careful course in discussing the judicial law of Israel. And they point out that the particulars of the Jewish judicial law is not binding upon other governments. Okay, so in Palestine, they tended to build their houses with a flat roof. And the roof was frequently treated like another room of the house. They would go up there and spend time up there. So according to the law of Moses, in order to keep the sixth commandment, you were commanded to build a fence around your roof. This would keep a neighbor from going up there and doing something reckless and falling off. So you're helping to protect and preserve his life. Now, of course, as you walk around our cities here in the area, you won't find many houses with flat roofs. They don't weather very well. You want a pitched roof so that the water runs off, right? So that law, if you tried to bring it over just as it is into our commonwealth, wouldn't have very much in the way of application. But what the divines point out is that the general equity of that is binding. The principle of fairness and justice that's taught there. And then you start to see that this law is exceeding broad in its implications. Are you digging a pit in your backyard to run a power or sewer line or dig a swimming pool? You ought to put up a fence around that to keep a neighborhood child from wandering and hurting himself on your property, to take a reasonable precaution for his safety. General equity. So the particulars of the judicial law don't necessarily come over into our commonwealth, but the equity does. And the judicial law does teach us what just punishments are for certain crimes. The equity of it is binding. And what no man can say is that God's law was ever unjust, unfair, not equitable in its dealings with men. What I'm trying to point out here is that when God commanded the magistrate to take a man's life for violating the first table of the law, that is just. It is equitable. And if a magistrate were to do it in this day and time, nobody could accuse him of being unjust, unfair. A couple of examples. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want to illustrate just two, because to do the second and the fourth commandment, the examples are famous. I wanted to do the two that are a little bit more obscure. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Worship of another god forbidden. And what we find is that God did command the magistrate to take a man's life, to execute a man if he worshipped another god. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. I want you to understand at this point, when you consider the law of nations or the general sense of humanity and all nations throughout history, generally speaking, a man's own family has never been required to testify against an offender. It's been thought to be contrary to what we call natural affection. So if a man was going to be prosecuted, you generally didn't call witnesses from his own family. Or like a man's wife, who's considered cruel, as it were. But here, in the case of a First Commandment violation, it's telling the family, do not pity him and do not conceal him in his worship of another god. Very striking. Verse 9, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. So here, capital punishment for the worship of another god in the midst of that godly commonwealth. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be shewed. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So here you have capital punishment in the case of the third commandment. And of course, you're well familiar with these kinds of examples. You think about Josiah's warfare, his holy warfare against idol worshippers, second commandment, as well as the notorious example of Sabbath breaking when the man went out gathering sticks and it was the mind of the Lord that he be executed for this. Execution for violation of those first four commandments. All I want to do at this point is to prove that it is equitable for the magistrate to punish with capital punishment violations of the first table. Now I want to do something other than what you might expect. At this point, we might want to talk about how the magistrate could apply this or reform his own practice. That certainly seems to be a very distant kind of thing. I want to apply this in a different sort of way. I want to apply it to us, especially during this communion season. I do not know for certain, but I would suspect that if your lives have been like mine, I have committed crimes. that have been liable to the censure of death from the civil magistrate in a biblical and godly commonwealth. Anyone ever blaspheme the name of the Lord, perhaps before your conversion? Anyone ever guilty of an egregious violation of the Sabbath day, like that man's gathering of the sticks? I would say that probably most of us bear about upon us the sentence of death in that way. I say all of that to say, not that I wish that the magistrate would come and execute us right now, but to point out the fact that I am a great sinner. A great sinner that could have had my life taken away by this magistrate so great. You know, I tend to console myself and think, well, I never murdered anybody, so this magistrate doesn't want to kill me. Which is about the only conditions upon which they will do it. I've never murdered anybody, so I'm not a great sinner in the eyes of this law. But in the law of God, I am a great sinner. And I have done some things in my life that are worse than the murder of a man. If we set the value upon God that we ought to set upon Him, and the holiness of His name, a great sinner indeed. Now, if some of us have come up in Christian homes, maybe you've never been guilty of an egregious violation of one of these first four commandments. But even if the magistrate cannot pass the sentence of death upon us, God can. Because we've been told in the prophecy of Ezekiel that the soul that sins will surely die. And that the wages of sin is death. Although God has not commissioned the magistrate to take our lives for any sin of imperfection, we stand guilty before God and liable to His sentence of death at His good pleasure. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as we read through this list of sins in Romans chapter 1, I want you to consider yourself in the light of these things. Has anybody here been guilty of these sins? Consider yourself in the light of this text. I've said this sometimes to you in times past. These texts are not about other people or those people over there. This is about us. And if we're going to profit from these texts the way that we ought, it's not about those sinners over there. It's about the sinner that's in here. It's in our hearts. When we go through the Proverbs, it's not about the fool that's over there. And we're happy because we're always the wise ones in the Proverbs. It's about the fool that's in here. It's in here. And if we're going to profit from these texts the way that we should see ourselves in these texts, liable to the capital condemnation of our God. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, anybody covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, anybody guilty of these sins, murder, debate, deceit, anybody violate the ninth commandment, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, anybody said something about their brother that they shouldn't have said? Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Anybody been disobedient to your parents? This isn't just about adults, you see, children. This is about you, about your hearts, about your souls. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Anybody ever been unmerciful to another? who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see Paul's pronouncement. These are not things that we normally think about. We think about murder and all these other kinds of things. Anybody disobedient to parent, those that do such things are worthy of death. Unmerciful to another, worthy of death. Backbiter, whisperer, worthy of death. It's the heinousness and gravity of our sins. I am worthy of death. And I have been such a great sinner in my lifetime that the magistrate could have come and taken my life away. And liable not just to the censure of the magistrate and his execution, but that comprehensive death that is threatened in the law. Not only the death of my body, which God could take away at any time, but the eternal death of my soul. I wanted to take up this text to highlight the seriousness of our sins. We tend to think about these things in a light way. Next time you're out and about and you hear somebody take the name of the Lord in vain, it's a serious thing. We walk around and it's around us all the day, but that doesn't mean it's not serious. As all of the world departs to go to watch their football games today, worthy of death, happens all the time, happens every Sabbath day, very serious. Great sinners are we. Great sinners. And in need of a great Savior. I've said it to you in times past, but the greatness of your salvation will appear in proportion to the way you esteem the greatness of your sin. My sin is great. My sins are detestable. The guilt of them has gone over my head and is more than what I could bear or stand. My peril, unimaginable. The wrath of God building up higher and higher day by day all the time as I heap up transgression after transgression. This is my condition. This is the state of my soul. One of infinite peril. And so now we come to think about and discuss our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great lessons of the cross. One time I had a friend of mine say to me, as he was something of an adherent, he would come and he would listen to preaching, and he asked me one day after we had been listening to a sermon, he said, I think that I could believe some of these things if I could see the miracles like what they had in ancient times. If I could see the ground open up and swallow those that are rebellious, then I could believe. And I said, there's two things about that. One, men did see the ground open up and still didn't believe. It's actually not about that at all. He said, but then why doesn't God do those things anymore? Because the wrath of God against sin will never be clearer than it is in the cross of Christ. For the ground to open up now is less clear rather than more clear. As the apostle says, you see God's strict justice and inflexibleness in punishing sin, that He is infinitely opposite to it, and that He did not spare His own beloved Son, infinitely beloved by Him. But when our guilt was imputed to Him, death was the sentence. And we come to this table and we remember that. The greatness of our sins was looming. We could not bear it. Though you go on suffering for all of eternity, you cannot bear it.
So we get a clearer view of who we are exactly. And what we have deserved. That was our cross. And it's the meaning of that. This is my body broken for you. For you. He had no sins to atone for. We had it this morning in Hebrews chapter 5. Not like the other high priest that had to offer for themselves because of their own sins. He had no sins where he had to offer. Not his body broken for himself. Broken for you because of the greatness of your sins. These things ought to penetrate the heart. Nothing less than the life of the eternal Son of God would do it or deliver us from that wrath. And so, we come to the table in lamentation. Look at what our sins have done. That one so loving to us and infinitely dear to the Father should suffer so because of our sins. Look at what our sins have done. And he's redeemed us. And we go day by day in much the same course of life, despising the grace that he's given. And yet he still invites us to come back to the table and to consider again, look at what your sins have done. So we come with lamentation. And with brokenness over sin, if we come in the right way. But we also come with rejoicing. Because God did provide his Son. And because the Lord Jesus Christ did take up that office most willingly. And did provide a way of escape. Oh, little flock, isn't he precious? So let us take up Psalm 22, verses 11 through 21, and sing with the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his sufferings.